Shall we turn to Romans chapter 1? Paul speaks of his desire to come to Rome to preach the gospel there, to impart to them some spiritual gift that both they might be blessed and he might be blessed by his visit. For he declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. For through the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. One of the chief emotional characteristics of God is love. We hear it over and over again, God is love. And how grateful we are for a God of love. A God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A God who so loved you that he was willing to go to any expense in order to redeem you, in order that you might become his child, in order that you might benefit from the tremendous love that he has for you. And I love to preach on the love of God. It's a theme that just never seems to grow old. It's a theme that you just can't fathom the depth of its riches. It's glorious to declare the love of God. But to only declare the love of God would not be telling the whole truth. For though he is a God of love, and that is his supreme character and nature, he is also a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of judgment. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Universally, men hold the truth of God. You cannot find a single culture where there is not some consciousness, awareness, and even concepts of God. For the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter their speech, night unto night their voice goeth forth. There's not a speech nor a language where their voice is not heard. Universally, God is speaking to man of his existence. Now, some men hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. He speaks about ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a wrong relationship with God. Unrighteousness is a wrong relationship with my fellow man. Now, some men who hold the truth of God hold it in unrighteousness. That is, though they believe in God, yet they are not living in a right relationship with their fellow man, as God would have us to live. Now, John points out how that a man says, well, I love God, but he hates his brother. That's holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. John said, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. How can you love God whom you have not seen and yet hate your brother who was created in the image of God? Holding the truth of God in unrighteousness, or not in the right way. Because God has revealed himself. That which may be known of God is manifested. God has shown it. For the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And creation declares to you the eternal power of the Godhead, so that men are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So this is the first mistake that man makes. The man who knows God, the failure to glorify him as God. As I said Sunday, if you ever catch yourself arguing with God, know you're wrong. You see, to argue with God is not to glorify him as God. Who am I to argue with God? To challenge God is not to glorify him as God. As Paul said, what right has the clay to say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And yet how many times has that little lump of clay called you said to God, why have you made me like this, God? Why did you allow this to happen to me, God? Why did you put this wrinkle in? And we question or challenge God, which is failing to glorify him as God. Secondly, they were not thankful. The Bible tells us in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, I have found that unthankfulness is almost a developed trait. I think that a person can develop a thankful attitude or an unthankful attitude. It is interesting how that the same experience will cause one person to become a better person and another person to become a bitter person. The same set of circumstances, the same situations. One person looks at them, he curses God, he curses the circumstances, he becomes bitter. Another person facing the very same thing commits his life to God and he becomes a better person. It all depends on how I am facing things. It all depends upon my total view of life and my concepts of God, my relationship with God. Am I confident that God is in control of my life? And am I confident that God is good and God is love? Am I confident that God is ruling over the affairs of this world? Me? The circumstances around me? Then, if that is so, nothing comes to me but what God has not allowed it to come. But if God has allowed it to come, then there's a good purpose for it. Because God loves me. So rather than being angry and bitter and nasty about the things that have transpired, I'm looking at them and say, well, God, you've got a reason, you've got a purpose, you've got a plan. Work out your plan in my life, Lord. And I commit my ways. I commit my circumstances to the Lord. Now, this coming to that full commitment of myself to God is the only place where in your Christian experience you'll really find the full rest. If you're questioning and challenging everything that happens to you, you're not going to know the rest or the peace of Christ. You're going to be constantly upset. You're going to be in constant turmoil. Every little thing that goes wrong doesn't happen to go just like you want it. Then there's that challenge of God and angry with God and bitterness. And it reflects, of course, in your attitude towards others around you. But if you learn to just commit your ways completely unto the Lord. Well, Lord, my life is yours. You love me. God, it's a mess. I don't know what you're doing, but... You know, that's what Habakkuk came to. Lord, please don't show me anything else. I can't take it. Things are going down the tube so fast. You're not doing anything. God says, I am. If I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe me. Habakkuk said, try me. The Lord told him what he was doing. Habakkuk said, I can't believe it. The Lord said, I've told you. So Habakkuk said, I went into the tower and I decided to just wait and watch. I can't believe this. And while he was in the tower, the word of the Lord came to him and said, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You're just going to have to trust Habakkuk. You're not going to understand things. But the just don't have to understand. They just live by faith. They live in trust of God. And therein is the key to life. Learning to just trust your life into the hands of God. Though I don't understand why these things transpire, though I can't understand why this is happening to me, God, my life is in your hands and I am trusting you. And whatever, Lord, is best, whatever you've determined, so be it. Habakkuk prayed and he said, Lord, I cried out of you by reason of distress because of what was going on. And you assured me, Lord, that you were working. And though I still don't understand what you're doing, just keep doing it. That's faith. Lord, you said you're working, and I'll accept that. You just keep working, Lord. And in the midst of the years, just remember mercy. So Habakkuk came to this place of trusting in God. He came to a place of tremendous faith. He closes his little book by declaring, though the stalls are empty, though there are no grapes on the vines or figs on the tree, herds in the stalls, grain in the fields, though things are totally desolate, absolutely hopeless, though there is no sign whatever of any provision anywhere, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will joy in the Lord. Now, that's the place of faith. Habakkuk realized that God had resources he knew absolutely nothing about. And we need to realize that. Because so many times we are looking for human resources to meet our needs. And we're figuring out, constantly scheming, well, if I sell this and do this, and maybe I can get enough money, you know. Yeah, you know, and we're constantly trying to scheme and work things out and figure out a way by which we could do it. And as long as we can figure out a way, we don't seem to have much of a problem. It's when we can't figure out a way that the roof caves in. Because if I can't figure out how it can be done, how in the world can God? You see, that's not glorifying him as God, though. That's bringing him down to my level, and that's putting upon him the same limitations that I have. I need to realize that God has resources that I know absolutely nothing about. God has methods of which I know absolutely nothing. God isn't limited to my puny understanding or to my capacities. And thus I need to cast myself, commit myself completely unto the Lord. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is from their failure to glorify God as God. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 25 that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And then in verse 28, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to reprobate minds to do things which are not convenient. Failing to glorify God as God is the beginning of the step downward. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They didn't want to retain God in their mind or in their knowledge. Men today do not want to believe in God. For to believe in God creates a certain responsibility. Men don't want to have responsibility. Men want to live after their flesh and they want to not be answerable to anything or anybody. Man doesn't want to think that someday he's going to be judged for his sin and unrighteousness. And thus, if he can just eliminate God out of his mind, or if he can just eliminate God out of the universe, then he is free to just live however he wants after his flesh and never have to answer or be responsible to anybody. And so professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Why? Because in Psalm 14:1, David said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. Now, you've got to explain, if you get rid of God, you've got to somehow explain how man got here. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to believe that God created the universe, God created the world, that God created life and the life forms. And because I don't want to retain God in my knowledge, I've got to now develop concepts and ideas by which I can explain the existence of man and the existence of life without God. And Charles Darwin, in his Origin of the Species, compiled together the thoughts of some of the leading atheists of that day. Men who were wanting to get rid of God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was man's endeavor to kill God. Man's endeavor to kill God did not cease with the crucifixion. Man is still seeking to kill God. Now by philosophy. And the evolutionary theory was postulated in order to get rid of God. And though there was only the barest amounts of evidences, yet men gladly grabbed on to the evolutionary theory, not because it was scientifically plausible, but because it eliminated responsibility to God. And the evolutionary theory ruled for years. They had so snowballed everybody that anybody who dared to challenge the evolutionary hypotheses was considered an intellectual nut, nincompoop. You know, you don't believe in evolution? I, you know, need your brain examined. That story of the king who wanted a new suit and called in the tailors, who began to show him this marvelous material that was made out of invisible threads, declaring to the king, only the wisest people can see it. Ignorant people can't see it. Now, no one wanted to appear ignorant. And so as they would hold up the material and all, the king would say, oh my, beautiful, you know. And all of his counselors would exclaim over the marvelous texture and all. And so they began to sew this suit together with the invisible threads, fitting him as they were going. And of course, he would all exclaim over what a marvelous fit and all of this, because no one wanted to appear ignorant. And finally, as the tailors were through with the suit and they put it on the king and buttoned the invisible buttons and so forth, and the king went walking out among the public to show off his new suit, those who had heard that only the wise could see it exclaimed of its beauty, but some poor fool said, the king is naked. Now, this same kind of ballyhoo has been developed by the advocates of the evolutionary theory. Only the wise can see it. And if you don't believe it, you're a fool. But thank God, scientists are finally beginning to be honest enough to say the king is naked. The system is bankrupt. Evolution cannot explain the existence of life. There was an hour-long documentary recently on TV by scientists who have not dumped the evolutionary theory, but have finally acknowledged that in the fossil record there is no evidence of transitional forms. That in the Cambrian period there was suddenly a explosion of a multitude of forms of life suddenly and without any antecedents. And that from one species to another, we have absolutely in the fossil record not one iota of evidence of transitional changes from one species to another. Now, yes, there are developments of the cat and the cat family, but it's always the cat family. There is not one iota of evidence of a cat becoming a dog. Or a transitional, slow transitional change from a cat to a dog. And the scientists are finally, after some of these scientists and geologists have been hammering away and saying, hey, you have no evidence in the geological column of transitional forms. They tried to ignore it for a long time. But they have finally come to the confession. They've been forced to the confession. And now you're starting to read about somewhere along this line, things are going after its kind, but somewhere, and by some mysterious causes we don't know yet, there was an explosion of genes. And a whole new species was developed. Not by slow transitional forms. This is now being rejected scientifically because there's no evidence for it. And they are now officially rejecting the slow transitional changes from one species to another. And they're now talking about an explosion of the genes by some mystery and all which are not yet accounted for or explained. They are... Actually, it was first sort of postulated by Goldschmidt up at Stanford in what he called his hopeful monster theory. Acknowledging and recognizing that there were no transitional forms in the fossil record, he said one day a reptile laid an egg and a bird flew out. That there was a sudden change from reptile birds, no slow transitions. Of course, they immediately say, impossible, can't be. But now, I've read so many articles lately. They've taken up Goldschmidt's hopeful monster. They call it something else now. They call it an explosion of genes. And suddenly you have a whole new species developed from genes that suddenly exploded and rather than a slow transition, you have a whole new species developed. Do you know how your eye developed? Billions of years ago, as this slug was coming out of the primordial ooze, and out of the water state and onto the land, now exposed to the sun, you know how the sun will in time freckle you. It's an upsetting of the genetic pattern, you know, and you form this freckle. Well, the pattern was upset, the freckle developed, but it continued to be upset until finally it developed into an eye. With the lens and the apertures and the connections on into the brain and the muscles that are able to move it from side to side and to focus, and marvelous how this freckle became such a highly developed organ in the body, allowing now the little frog to see. Of course, your legs were formed by this little slug trying to make its way across the rocks and got cut and the scab formed. But as it continued to scratch itself, that developed sort of a callus, and the callus began to develop into a leg, and finally it was able to walk and didn't have to just squirt itself along anymore. The science of evolution. Recent studies done with computers to try to ascertain the chance factors of the developing of the most simple cell. Of course, that was Darwin's theory. We all evolved from the simple cell. Well, unfortunately, Darwin didn't have the advantage of electron microscopes and much of the scientific knowledge we have today to where we know a cell is not simple at all. A cell is extremely complex. In fact, to form the first cell, live cell, through spontaneous generation, according to computer type studies, and of course there are so many factors here, that the computer came up with there's only one chance in 10 to the 5 billionth power, or 10 with 5 billion zeros behind it, that a cell could spontaneously generate itself. The first amino acids and protein cell and so forth, creating the chain, 100 proteins and the 20 amino acids to create the first cell. And yet, by some marvelous chance, you see, the theory only has been accepted and developed not because it is scientifically plausible, but because it was able to somehow explain life apart from God, and man didn't want to retain God in his knowledge. And how aptly Paul puts it, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It takes much, much more faith to believe in the evolutionary hypothesis than it does to believe the biblical creation account. It was that person says, oh, I don't have enough faith to believe the Bible. Well, don't tell me you believe in evolution then. Because it takes much greater faith to believe in the incredible aspects of evolution than it does the Bible. The second law of thermodynamics. The absence of the transitional forms in the geological record and the impossibility of random selection in the development of the first molecule preclude the evolutionary theory completely. A lot more evidence is coming up. Men are beginning to recognize that the theory just does not stand up, and they're beginning, of course, to change and alter. But professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Science, it's been almost a sacred cow in our intellect, in our educational institutions. Science supposedly deals with facts. But isn't it interesting how facts change or do they? But if you took a science textbook from 1900 and sought to use it in a science class today, how much of what was science in 1900 is considered scientific fact today? If you had a textbook from the 1940s or 1950s, they have to revise their textbooks every year because our understanding is expanding so rapidly. But here's a book that's been around for over 2,000 years and has never needed a revision yet, except for maybe updating the language, the English. But it still stands. Credible. Without need of revision. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. For they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now, the Bible tells us that God created man in his own image and after his own likeness. But today, we have men telling us that man created God after his own image and his own likeness. That God is the invention of man. That man has ascribed to God certain anthropomorphic aspects of his own nature and being. But because man needed to believe in a supreme power and man needed to believe in something, thus he invented the idea of God and began to ascribe to God all of these characteristics and these various aspects of his nature, his eternal nature, his power, his love, and so forth. And that God is the invention of man, that man created God in his image. So you have a choice. You can either believe the Bible, that God created man in his image, or you can believe the philosophy of man today that declares that man created God in his image. That God is the creation of man, or man is the creation of God. Now, these people that Paul is speaking about, because they did not want to retain God in their minds, because they did not glorify God as God, they had to change God. You see, one of the curses is that we have to live with ourselves. You can't escape it. You're chained to yourself. I think of that portion of Robert Service's Cremation of Sam McGee, and every day that quiet clay seemed heavier and heavier to grow. Though on I went, though the dogs were spent and the grub was getting low. I'm chained to myself, this old clay. I can't get rid of it. Corpse half hid that I couldn't get rid. I have to live with me. Well, there are certain things about me that make it difficult to live with me. So life gets tough. Because I don't always do what I know is right. And when I'm doing something that I know is wrong, then there's something within me that says, hey, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. And I say, shut up. Leave me alone. I'll do what I please. But it keeps nagging. It keeps bugging me. It won't go away. It says, look, if you keep up, someday you're going to have to answer to God for that. And I finally get so mad, I say, shut up, there is no God. Don't bug me about that. Leave me alone. I'll do what I please. But down deep inside, there is that nagging conviction that what I am doing is wrong, and someday I'm going to answer to God for what I have done. And because it gets too hard to live with my conscience and with these thoughts, I try to get rid of God. I try to change the glory of this uncorruptible God. This God of absolute holiness and righteousness and purity. I try to change him. I try to make him different so that he can accept, or he will accept, or he will accept the things I want to do. Look how the Greeks corrupted their concepts of God. They made their gods partakers in their little sexual escapades. They took the glory of an uncorruptible God and they began to corrupt him, and they made God like unto corruptible man, changing the glory of God, fashioning him like a corruptible man. Isaiah pointed out the ridiculousness of these people. He said they cut off a branch off of a tree. And with part of the branch, they cut it up into firewood and they put it in the fire to warm themselves. A part of the branch, they put in the fire to bake their bread. And with the rest of the branch, they carve out a little god that they might fall down to it and worship it and say, oh, you're God. And yet of the same branch, he said they don't consider that they've burned part of it to keep themselves warm, and they've used part of it to heat their oven for their bread. But here they're bowing down to a part of the very same branch saying, you're God. He said they just don't consider how ridiculous it is. But man seeks to change the glory of an uncorruptible God, and they try to fashion God after corruptible man. Well, God really doesn't care. Well, God, you know, is this, and God is... And they begin to change the glory of this holy, righteous God, who declared, without holiness, no man shall see God. They changed the glory of this uncorrupted God. They make him like man, but worse yet, they go on. They fashion him like a bird or a four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore, because of this, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, because they were not thankful, because in professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, because they sought to change an uncorrupted God and make him like unto man or animals. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It is a sad and tragic thing when the Word of God declares that God has given people up. When God says of a man, I've given him up. Wherefore, God has given them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts Notice this is not just the lust of their own minds, but it's even deeper now. It's the lust of their own hearts. I can have wrong desires in my mind. I do have wrong desires in my mind. My mind is not always pure. There are thoughts many times planted in my mind that are not really righteous or pure. Far from it. But the things that are in the heart, when a man is given up to the lust of his own heart, then the depth, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it, the Bible says. And yet God said, I do search the heart. Someone the other day was talking to me, and they were a pseudo-intellectual. And they said, well, I have a difficult time believing in the devil. And I said, well, that's very interesting to me that you would have a difficult time believing in the devil. Actually, we've been talking about some tragedies that had happened to them and to some members of their family, and how horrible it was and all. And I said, well, you know, Satan, it's terrible when Satan gets hold of a man's life, you know. And they said, well, Satan, I have a hard time believing, you know, in the devil. And I said, well, I said, if you don't believe in the devil, then man is far worse than I ever thought he was. You know, they were trying to come across with this, you know, there's a little bit of good in everybody, you know, and all. And yet we look at the horrible things that are happening. We look at the horrible things that man is doing. Things that just are so shocking and so revolting that we could not really talk about them tonight because it would be offensive. It would revolt us to talk about some of the things that are happening in this zoo that we call society around us. The other Sunday, when I was talking about some of the horrible things that are happening that I read in the newspapers, the next morning as I was driving up the street, I saw a police officer who attends Calvary. And he was checking out a car that had been parked there in the street for too long. And so I pulled up and stopped and put down the window and greeted him and all. And he came over and we started chatting. He said, you know, he said, you were talking about some of the things happening. He said, look, you didn't talk about the half of it. He said, the stuff that doesn't get in the paper, the things that are going along around here in Costa Mesa, he said, you can't believe. We're living in a zoo. You can't believe. It's shocking and revolting to realize some of the things that are transpiring. Abuses of little children, babies. I cannot, in my wildest imagination, conceive of a person abusing a child. I can't conceive abusing a child physically, much less sexually. But yet the things that are happening, the little children that are being brought in, 2 and 3 years old, who have been so abused sexually as well as physically. And you say there's no devil, you know, this is just, well, boy, man is far worse than I ever thought he was. God's given them up to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And this is where it's at. They try to tell you that God isn't a God of wrath. He isn't a God of justice. And they change then the truth of God into a lie. And they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Today we are living in the age of body cult. Worship and serving the creature more than the Creator. God help us. Now, you say, I thought you said the book of Romans was the gospel of grace. That's right. It's only as you realize how deep man has sunk into depravity that you then realize the depth of God's grace. To take a person who has gone all the way to the bottom and to wash them and cleanse them and forgive them and give them a whole new life with God and bringing them into His presence and into His glory, that is grace. And that's what grace is all about. One more week, we'll plunge into the depths of the Gentile world apart from God. Just how far it will go. If you don't want to read it in Romans, read it in your newspaper. These things that Paul is talking about are things that are happening today all around us. But yet, in spite of what man is and in spite of what man has done, God loves and God will forgive. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. God's grace reaches down to the lowest depth of human depravity. And God can take a man out of that cesspool and wash him up, clean him up, and make of him a new creature that will shine with the glory of an uncorruptible God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your grace that you have extended to us. Oh God, we are so grateful that you loved us in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion. We thank you, Lord, that you gave your only begotten Son, and you put upon him the iniquities of us all, that he might bear them and bear your judgment against them for us, for our sake. That we who were so alienated by our sins might be made the children of God through our faith in Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We love you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name.